Solomon's Song of Songs. She, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Friends, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. She, how right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Friends, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds.
I can vividly remember my Year 12 English classes. The books, plays and poetry we studied had some very mature themes, but that was in keeping with the fact that we were basically adults by Year 12 and were about to enter the grown-up world, so it was good to look at these texts. They are intense explorations of life and death, relationships, politics, war. Some of the poetry was very powerful, doing what I mentioned last week, putting language through a prism, focusing it, intensifying it, giving it depth, engaging our emotions. The trouble was, I went to a boys' school and our maturity hadn't caught up with our age. So as our teacher read poetry, there would be sniggers at some of the imagery. She taught on Shakespeare and there'd be juvenile puns on the characters' names and more sniggering. When she explained some of the themes of the novels, there would be an embarrassed silence and then a snigger. One day, Miss Jones stopped halfway through a Judith Wright poem and put it down on the desk. And for a moment, she was silent as she looked out the window with an expression that managed to capture both the resignation that comes from having to say the same thing year after year and her despair that it would make any difference. She said, "Boys, you are going to live a stunted life if you are going to make everything about sexuality. The language that we are reading is sensuous, and that is, it engages the senses. We've been talking about passion and desire, and they have a far broader semantic range than you seem to be able to cope with. If you keep reducing these things, you'll miss out on the full enjoyment of what it means to be human. You'll not be able to relate maturely with women. You'll be unable to fully appreciate literature and art. You won't be able to understand and express your own emotions. If you continue to limit your understanding of language like this, you are going to miss out on so much. Now, grow up." In the silence that followed, I was struck by her passionate desire. See, I was trying to learn already. She wanted to see us as mature human beings, not just pass a test and leave, but she wanted these young men to grow up. And I heard the call to reorient my mind to a richer experience of language and life. And then someone sniggered again because we just weren't emotionally mature enough to be told those kinds of things. The work of reorientation was going to take time and effort. But I still remember her passion in that and that call to maturity. In the Song of Songs, another Miss Jones seeks to reorient our language and thinking through the richness of poetic imagery. The she of the song speaks 53% of the time. The he speaks 34% of the time. And the others, like the friends we just read, speak 13%. So she definitely is the star of the song. And she stands in the Bible then alongside Ruth and Esther and the prophetic voices of other women: Sarah, Rebecca, Rahab, Deborah, Elizabeth, Anna, Mary, the woman at the well, Mary Magdalene, Lydia, the bride in Revelation, and many, many others, both named and unnamed. Together they challenge and comfort and captivate us. They express faith and doubt. They call men and women back to faithfulness to God. They move God's plan forward. They give us vital insights into what it means to trust and follow God. And they give us words that we still use today to express our heart to God. The woman of the song reorients our language so that we can have a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation of our relationships. She's going to help us understand our own hearts better and enlarge our love for God and others. And she grabs our attention right from the start in a way that would make Miss Jones proud and hopeful. So today, as we look into the song itself, I want to locate her both in the Bible and then in her immediate situation. And then I want to consider how she helps reorient our understanding of desire. So first of all, let's locate her in the Bible. Physically, she's pretty well right there in the middle. If you open your Bible to the middle, there's a good chance you'll have found her. And that's a good place for her to be, because she stands at a midpoint in some very important themes in the Bible. These verses today, she describes herself as a vineyard. And as we go through the song, we'll see many garden images. The song is rich with them for a good purpose, which I hope we'll discover as we go. But one commentator made a really beautiful observation. They said, located in the wondrous yet risky space between the Garden of Eden and the garden in the New Jerusalem is the gardens of the Song of Songs, which tell us of a blossoming love that recaptures something of Eden and foreshadows something of the New Jerusalem, even though they are touched by sin and darkness. These are the gardens of human love, places of seclusion, intimacy, and security. Notice how her location in the gardens in the song help us orient ourselves to eternal reality. She evokes the Garden of Eden, where our hearts ache for that perfection of right relationships with God and with one another and creation. And we grieve because that garden with the tree of life is now blocked by the flaming sword and cherubim. We can't go back there now. So instead, she points us forward towards the garden in the New Jerusalem, where Jesus makes all things new. The garden of that city we read about in Revelation 22. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. There, through Jesus, at the end of all things and into eternity, free access is granted once again to an even greater garden that heals the nations and speaks of eternal life. And so the she of the song helps us acknowledge the pain of what we lost in Eden, but then she reorients us to look forward ahead to the greater garden, the eternal garden. And I wish she had a name in the song, but she doesn't. But that's probably better, because she really is all of us. But so in a similar way, she stands at the midpoint between Eve, that we read in Genesis, and the bride of Revelation. We'll see her in her relationship with the hymn of the song, in this, which becomes, in the Song of Songs, like God's sacred place again, where humanity comes together to experience unfallen creation in harmony and in perfect union with one another. Not as competitors or rivals, but partners. Here in this garden space in the Song of Songs, we see what we yearn to see in our relationships with all people. But these two partners are truly one flesh, undivided by competing desires, instead united by a mutual desire for one another. The intimacy that Eve lost all too soon. We only read about her in chapter 2, and then by chapter 3, everything's shattered. But what she lost is regained by the woman of the song. And she helps us acknowledge what we have lost and then turns our hearts towards what's to come. where the bride of the Lord Jesus will enjoy his love and joy and happiness for an unbroken eternity, where every tear will be wiped away and she will be presented to him without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, and we are part of that future. So the Song of Songs, the woman in the song is a prophet because she speaks and acts in the reality of what Jesus will bring even before he's born. She anticipates the restoration that Jesus will achieve through his death and resurrection. Because Jesus isn't taking us back to Eden, as wonderful as that place and those relationships were, he's taking us forward to an even greater place and greater relationships, one that Eden looked forward to but could not be. And so she in the song will help us see that as we go through the entire song. But having said that, she's also in the midpoint because she isn't already there at the New Jerusalem. Her life is still touched by sin and darkness. So let's locate her now then, not just in the Bible, but in her immediate situation, to see how she's able to live a Genesis 2 and Revelation 22 life in a Genesis 3 world. So after the blazing start of verses 1 to 4, which we love and we'll look at later, some shadows appear in verses 5 to 7. We learn that her home life is not happy. In verse 6, she speaks of her mother's sons, which is a complicated way to say brothers, but she can't speak of them in that way. So perhaps they're half-brothers, perhaps her father has died, but regardless, they are not acting as brothers. They're angry with her for some reason that we don't hear. They force her to work outside, outdoors. The burning of their anger reflects the burning of the sun that darkens her skin. She's forced to take care of the vineyards, so that she says, "My own vineyard I've neglected." There's the first use of garden imagery, where she says her body is like a vineyard, a garden, where she's unable to take care of herself she's unable to take care of herself the way she would like because of this unceasing work her brothers are forcing her into. So here, perhaps fatherless, definitely brotherless in the way that they're relating to her, she's vulnerable in that society, just like Ruth and Naomi were when they walked back as widows. She's so vulnerable that at the end of verse 7, she's concerned that she'll be mistaken for a prostitute when she comes to look for her love out in the fields. And that's the darker and more dangerous side of those sniggers in my Year 12 English class. Miss Jones could see in that group of boys a potential trajectory of a mindset that sexualized everything, a readiness to see every conversation or to consider every woman in those terms. That's why Paul warns us in Ephesians 5. He says, "But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people." He links immorality and impurity with greed. And we'll think about that more in a while. But for the moment, it helps us to understand her fear of the greedy gaze of men who first think of her in those terms, even as she walks through those fields. But she also seems to have a fear of the gaze of women for other reasons. There in the end of verse 4, the daughters of Jerusalem, sort of marked as friends in the NIV, and there in verse 4, suddenly sing and join in their praise of the man that she's praising. And immediately in verse 5, she defends her appearance. "Dark am I, yet lovely. I've been sunburnt by all my work outdoors. I haven't been able to look after myself." She feels compelled to explain her work-darkened skin and her neglected vineyard. So is there a hint of fear of being looked down on there, having to justify her appearance before other women? But she didn't worry, because the next time they sing over in verse 8, they call her the most beautiful of women. But this shadow is there, the dangers that come by being seen in a disordered and ungodly way, the greedy gaze, or the judging stare. So how does she deal with all that? Let's see how she orients our minds back to a right understanding of desire. And we thought a little bit about that last week, where we realised that we're going to be talking about desire and intimacy and passion and those kind of words that we don't tend to normally talk about in church, but are sort of laden with so much of our cultural baggage. How do we see them rightly? How do we use those words well? So here she's going to help us to start doing that. She gives us no time to settle in or to get sort of acquainted with the subject. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. She, and eventually he, will lift desire above the sniggers and help us to see it in its rightful place where it's redeemed. Their desire will speak of true desire in its deep reality. So let me try and explain that. Firstly, her desire is not one-dimensional. Let's have a look at what she desires. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Wine's used throughout the Bible to signify great pleasure. Psalm 104, it says that God has given us wine that gladdens human hearts. We see Jesus' joy in turning water into wine in John chapter 2, reflecting his joy at his coming wedding. But for her, his love is greater than all of that. It's her highest joy and pleasure. In verse 3, he smells great, but it's his name which is like perfume poured out. Someone's name in the Bible is their character. It's who they are. You know, we pray in Jesus' name, which means pray according to his character. The Lord's name, his character, is to be praised. She loves his character. She loves who he is. It's like perfume filling the room with delight. It's irresistibly attractive. She loves and is drawn to who he is in his entirety. It's not just an appearance. Her language is sensuous in the way Ms. Jones wants us to understand that word. She engages all our senses to get a complete picture of the one she describes. Sight, touch, taste, smell, hearing are all there in verses 1 to 4. All to give us this full experience, full description of the one she describes. And to express her desire. Now, our culture, generally speaking, hasn't grown past my year 12 English class. Desire is almost exclusively related with sexuality. That's such a one-dimensional, inadequate way to think about something that is so fundamental to who we are as human beings made in God's image. When we think about desire, you know, we don't wake up in the morning eagerly anticipating, you know, the average or the adequate. That's not why we get out of bed. We aren't interested in the dull or painful. We want to enjoy our embodied presence on earth. We don't want to be unfit or diseased or anxious. We desire great things. We desire big things. We desire meaningful things. We desire something greater, something deeper, something eternal. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in our hearts and we don't know what to do with that. We yearn for it and we can't express it properly. We yearn for it and it's always just away from us. U2 saying, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. It's that desire that we still haven't quite got there. Our hearts ache when we see a beautiful sunset or the intricacy of a flower. We long for relationships where we can know and be known by others. Relationships that are governed by kindness and honesty, grace, and love. We have, as human beings, almost a fathomless depth of wanting to be known and seen and loved. And that's a longing that can only be fulfilled by an infinite God. In Genesis, it's Hagar, a slave woman who's exploited and then expelled by Abraham and Sarah, and she's completely alone and lost, and she's despairing of life, and she's the one who is given the privilege of being the first human being in the Bible to give God a name. And the name that she gives to God is the God who sees me. She goes on to say, I have now seen the God who sees me. Isn't that our deepest desire? To be seen and known by God and yet not rejected, but loved. Here she was at the absolute depths of despair, and God saw her. And it changed her life. But it wasn't just for her. God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Paul tells the Galatian church, but now that you know God, or rather, are known by God. That's the deep desire of our hearts, to know and be known. But it's been cast adrift in a Genesis 3 world. And so our desire then latches onto things that are otherwise good and devours them. We try to find eternity in finite things. We substitute something or someone for God, and they just can't bear the weight of that desire. And so we consume the object of our desire. We don't allow it or them to grace us with their beauty and come to us on their own terms. Instead, we want to take, we want to exploit, we want to devour those things, trying to fill that emptiness. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, in their misdirected desire for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And we have looked, desired, and taken what is not ours ever since. We exploit and abuse creation, thinking our desires are sovereign, so everything must be bent to satisfy us, even if we destroy it in the process. Another aspect of that is when what's expressed in verses 2 and 3, that deep desire for the other person, is bent. And that's why those potential wrong gazes cast a shadow here. Will she be seen and devoured by the men out in the fields? Will she be seen and judged by her female friends? But that's why Paul links immorality and impurity to greed. Because it really is a matter of us taking what is not ours to take. It's a desire to consume on our terms, not on the other's terms. So the song here helps us reorient our desires, because we see lived out here for us desire without taking, enjoyment without devouring, knowing without exploiting, and appreciation of the other on their terms. It points us to the gospel that reorients our desire into its rightful place. Because that eternity is set in our hearts and we try and find all the wrong things to fill that with, Jesus comes and calls us to desire real things, hearts yearning for living water, for the bread of life. He calls us out of emptiness to a fullness of life, of goodness and beauty, to all those people in the Gospels. The woman at the well in Samaria, drawn out of the dryness of her experience into the fullness of life. The woman in John 8, caught in adultery. Zacchaeus, too scared to come to Jesus, but just wanted to have a look. Legion, overwhelmed by evil. Mary and Martha, Mary Magdalene, John and James, the sons of thunder who want to destroy their enemies. When all their desires are finally reoriented back into Jesus and fully satisfied in him, their lives are transformed. As it is for us. When that takes place, we flourish then, because we can then desire the new creation, that work of art that God's creating in and through and among and with us. We're brought into alignment with God. Our hearts are now at rest in him. We are joyfully known by God and others, and that expands our imagination of what can be. Our desires then become what he desires. We can honestly and joyfully pray what Earl's put up on the board out the front. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not my will anymore. My desires are satisfied in him. May his will be done. And then when God has turned his face toward us and blessed us, we are free then to turn our face toward others in blessing. And so as we go through the song, we'll see that the he of the song won't collapse under the weight of misdirected desires, because her desires are settled in God as are his. And so that frees us so that we can know and be known without fear of exploitation. Our church fellowship can be a truly safe place of flourishing and grace. We can relate to creation in stewardship and not exploitation. The woman of the song reminds us of our place between Eden and the New Jerusalem. She reorients our gaze toward what will be, and so helps us to see beyond just what is. And she gives us a taste of what living in the now looks like in light of eternity, in light of the transforming work of Jesus. That wonderful truth in the gospel, that in and through Jesus, God has seen you, he knows you, and he loves you through Jesus. And our hearts can rest in him, can delight in him, and we are free from having to take and devour to try and satisfy those desires, because the Bible says he richly provides us with every good thing, including himself. How about we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, we can see in our world and have experienced in our own lives the trauma and grief that comes from disordered desires of people wanting and taking, of our own, perhaps our own spiritual journey of trying to find our satisfaction in anything but you. But we thank you for the way that you have patiently and lovingly persisted with us and have come after us to turn us around and to bring us back to you, to reorient everything we are as human beings, made in your image and lost because of what happened not only in Genesis 3 but in our own lives, and then brought back to you where our hearts can be at rest. Lord, we thank you for Jesus' invitation that for those of us who are weary and heavy burdened, we come to him and find rest for our souls. And we thank you that we live in that reality where you have richly provided us with every good thing. And we don't need to chase or to devour or to exploit, but instead we rest satisfied in all that you have done for us and in us and even through us. And Father, we pray then that that might free us to live this kind of freedom in our relationships with others, that we won't feel the temptation to exploit, but instead can allow other people to be as you've created them to be, that we can receive the blessing of their friendship and fellowship, and that we can be a safe place where people can find refuge from the desiring, devouring gazes and actions that are within our community, and be able to find a place where, as we prayed earlier, true love is expressed, where people can see that we belong to you because of the way we love one another. May we be able to do that with wholeheartedness. May we be able to do it with the freedom that comes in the gospel. May we do it with the purity that comes through the Spirit's work in our lives. May all this go to your glory and to our great joy, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.